Let us pray. Almighty God, our Father, we invoke thy blessings upon us as we gather in this place. We pray for the joining of human wisdom and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit so that we may learn of thee and of ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. It's my happy privilege today to present Dr. Robert McAfee Brown, professor of religion at Stanford University, as he gives the third lecture in this series of the Carver Barnes Lectures for 1976. We have known Dr. Brown through his writings and reputation. We have come to know and love him through these lectures and personal dialogue. He is a man with many talents. The one gift which strikes me about him is a gift which was exhibited by our Lord. Unlike the scribes and Pharisees, Dr. Brown teaches as one who has authority, and that is an excellent gift. Today, he will lecture on the topic, "And They Lived Happily Ever After, the Pharisee Story and Eschatology." Dr. Brown, we hear you with great expectation.
I appreciate those comments. I think this morning I'm going to need all the authority I can command to try to establish some kind of connection that won't seem a specious or a cop-out kind of connection between the literary genre of fairy story and the area of theology that we describe as eschatology. Remember, what I tried to do on Monday was to give a little feeling for some of the ways in which storytelling could be an entree into a fresh understanding of the Christian story, which in most of our culture has fallen on evil times. And then I said that out of a whole lot of possible ways of trying to illustrate these connections, I would arbitrarily take two. I yesterday looked at the quest story as a possible entree into a new understanding of community, the church. Today I want to look at the fairy story as a possible way of resetting the themes with which eschatology has to do. And then tomorrow I want to return to an overall question: how is it that stories other than our own story can impinge upon us in such a way that we can begin to participate in those other stories? In this case, particularly, how can we begin to participate once again in the Israel-Christian story? So I'm offering today a second example of a way in which a particular kind of story might help us to begin to get back in to an understanding of the Christian story. And I welcome you to this discussion. I think we are getting sort of shaken down to size. I know each day, whenever I give a series of lectures anywhere, a little more of what the meaning of the remnant is. And I think we should take what comfort we can and assume that the righteousness of the remnant is in inverse proportion to its size. So I welcome the saints this morning into our discussion together. Let me just for a moment try to position how I see this relationship of these themes, of these stories we've been looking at. Had there been time to deal with myth as a story form, I would have tried to suggest that myths are stories of origins, of beginnings, but they also tell us things about the present time. The great value, I think, of the Adamic story, the creation stories in the Bible, is they're not just about beginnings. They tell us about who we are in contemporary terms as well. They're a picture of the present as well as the past. I'd suggest also that stories about endings, about consummations, conclusions, fairy stories in this case, are not just stories about endings. They also reach into our present time. They tell us some things about our present existence. Just as a myth moves from beginnings into the here and now, looking forward, I'd suggest fairy stories dealing with endings reach back into the here and now, and that they tell us some things about where we are now. So the beginnings and endings thrust us back again into the present, the quest, the themes we were looking at yesterday. So I guess really what I want to suggest today is that as we have some kind of a vision of a conclusion, a consummation, a fulfillment, that also gives us some sense of marching orders for how we engage in the venture leading toward that fulfillment. So fairy stories are not just about endings, and they lived happily ever after, a very wonderful kind of beautiful ending. They're also telling us something about the quality of life to be lived in pursuit of that ending. Now, it might seem that this is a very precarious venture to take a formula, the conventional formula for the ending of the fairy story, which, as you remember, almost always ends with the words, "and they lived happily ever after," and try to relate that to the ending of the Christian story. The danger is that one will say, if you're dealing with fairy stories, and you then make a shift over into the theological arena, you're suggesting that the Christian story is just a fairy tale, i.e. untrue, i.e. just a bit of fantasy. I hope to be able to guard against that, because I do think that the theme of the fairy story is in fact a theme of the gospel, and one of the themes that in our contemporary world gets most slighted and put aside. Let me suggest then the importance of the formula, "and they lived happily ever after," as saying something important about the nature of the human venture. But let me try to guard against that being appropriated in a very sentimental or naive way by making a couple of qualifications about that theme. The first qualification is a reminder that although the fairy story does indeed have a happy ending, the fairy story, perhaps above all other literary genres, takes evil with utmost seriousness. If you think back to your youth and the stories you told, or you were told, I would venture the guess that you were at least as terrified by the imagery of evil in fairy stories as you were consoled by the ending of the stories. I do not think there's any form of storytelling in which evil is more terrifying, more real. There are always stern tests that must be passed by the ones who are embarking on the story. There are no automatic successes. Every victory, when it is won, has been dearly won rather than cheaply won. Evil in the world of the fairy story is often more vivid than evil in our so-called real world. It is present in the fairy story under the aspect of terror, under the threat of defeat, and it is often personified, the dragon, who is too fearful to be looked at directly. The ogre, with extensive powers for thwarting the ambition of the potential hero or heroine. The giant, with such strength that there seems no way that a mere mortal can defeat him in combat. The witch, who can control the rate of the snowfall as you're trying to make your way through the woods. All these personifications of evil in terrifying fashion, not to mention the impersonal forces that will be embodied in the unbridgeable chasm, which even if you could bridge it, would lead you only to the impregnable fortress into which it is clearly impossible to enter. So, from the point of view of those in the story, there's no way to discount the terrifying reality of these dangers and obstacles. no way to guarantee ahead of time that the protagonists will be successful in their onslaughts upon them. The encounters with evil are genuine encounters, not pseudo-encounters, and the outcome is in doubt right up to the very end. W. H. Auden, who has done a good deal of reflection upon this genre, has made this point very powerfully in a number of his essays. He says, in the fairy story, success is not easy. There is always a struggle in which success is in doubt. He says, there is no joy or success without risk and suffering, and those who try to avoid the suffering fail to obtain the joy, but get the suffering anyhow. Finally, and above all, in the fairy story, one must not be anxious about ultimate failure or success, but think only about what is necessary to do at the present moment. So that is an initial qualification I would place around our appropriation of the formula, and they lived happily ever after. To work toward that ultimate resolution for the story is not for a moment to negate, to deny, to downplay the awesome power of evil. Now, a second kind of qualification that perhaps needs to be put around the formula could go something like this: that the formula need not be interpreted statically. It does not mean somehow everything has come to a halt. Once again, Auden has dealt with this point in an illustration I'll give in a moment from The Lord of the Rings. But those who engage in the struggle to overcome the evil do not simply cease to engage in the ongoingness of life after that. As they reflect on what they went through, their reaction surely must be something like this at the conclusion of the tale: it was finally worth it. It was better to have taken up the challenge and lost much on the way than to have ignored the challenge and gained nothing. That does not make the losses good, but we have learned that the losses are not all there is. So out of that experience, then, one looks ahead to the completion of the tale, and they lived happily ever after, but it must not be interpreted, secondly, in this static way. Auden, in commenting on that formula in relation to Professor Tolkien's trilogy, to which I referred at some length yesterday, Auden says of the formula, "It is false, and we know it, if it suggests that once good has triumphed over evil, man is translated out of his historical existence into eternity." Tolkien is too honest to end with such a pious fiction. Good has triumphed over evil, as far as the Third Age of Middle-earth is concerned, but there is no certainty that this triumph is final. Auden gives a couple of examples of ways in which Tolkien guards against the sentimental use of the formula. Let me just share with you one. At the end of the trilogy, when Frodo Baggins has at last, after tremendous trials and strains, and with the unexpected help of Gollum, destroyed the ring at Mount Doom, he returns home to the Shire, anticipating a time when, as he says, he and Sam Gamgee can enjoy the Shire for years to come. But it is clear that the formula does not apply unambiguously, particularly in Frodo's case. For the rigors of the quest have taken their toll on Frodo, and enjoyment of the Shire in ways that he expected will not be his. He tells his fellow hobbit why. He says, "I have been too deeply hurt, Sam. I tried to save the Shire, and it has been saved, but not for me. It must often be so, Sam, when things are in danger. Someone has to give them up, lose them, so that others may keep them." That's a pretty great piece of profundity from a 4-foot-tall hobbit. To save things, someone has to give them up, lose them, so that others may keep them. So there is a sense in which the formula, "and they lived happily ever after," is not to be statically applied. It may be pretty true for Sam, who goes back and enters into life in the Shire, but it will only in a qualified way be true for Frodo. Another dimension of this non-static appropriation of the formula, "they lived happily ever after," is a recognition that the resolution of the tale does not simply mean that everything is now resolved, but the successful conclusion, the happy ending, may also put some new demands on the people who share in it. Let me switch for a moment very rapidly back to the Christian story for an insight here that has been very important to me in the last couple of years, which came in almost an aside in a sermon I heard Bill Coffin preach after Easter one year, which pointing out that the Christian story does indeed end not with the tragedy of the cross, but the triumph of the resurrection. But he said, don't take that as a cheap, neat, Hollywood ending type of thing to the story. That ending didn't just resolve problems, it created new demands. He said, put yourself in the shoes of one of these Galilean fishermen who gave up everything and went and followed Jesus on his dream, and the dream turned into a nightmare and failed. And these people, they've made their way back, they've started in fishing again, and somebody comes along and say, hey, he's risen. And Bill said, certainly one level of response to those people must have been, oh no, that means got to get back on the road again, back putting on a line, just got the fishing business started up again. You know, it is not just that everything is suddenly beautifully resolved. Brand new demands now as a result of the, quote, happy ending. So that's another thing to remember, that the happy ending is not just a simplistic thing in which everything is tidily wrapped up together. So remember that as a second qualification around the formula. But now let me go on to make a new insistence in spite of the qualifications. Let not these and other qualifications dissipate from the formula the message it is truly to communicate, which is that the ultimate resolution must be described by some such word as joy. The conclusion of the story is always finally an invitation to rejoice rather than to despair. And this remains true no matter how sorrowful we may have been along the way, no matter how much in doubt the outcome of the story may have been. And I think that begins to point, give us some pointers toward what it would mean to think in our day once again about the eschatological dimension of our faith. I think many theologians today have been afraid of eschatology, either because we have been in our era so overwhelmed by the reality of evil, or because we are afraid it will look as if we're in the face of that tacking a sentimental kind of ending on to the story. And we can be helped here in this recognition of the terrible reality of evil in the fairy story, which is not negated by the conclusion they lived happily ever after. That would in some way translate, I think, in our contemporary world to the kind of thing Jürgen Moltmann says, that we can never affirm the resurrection in such a way as to deny the reality and finality of the cross. Similarly, Frodo's inability to rest at last in the Shire echoes a little bit, I think, the experience of Moses, who could bring his people to the verge of the promised land, but was not himself allowed to enter into it. But in both those instances, it is still the case that the note which predominates is joy. There is in the Christian story a resurrection. And in the Israel story, the children of Israel do, in fact, enter into the promised land. Now, I want to refer again to Professor Tolkien, not now to his trilogy, but to a fascinating essay he has written called On Fairy Stories, in which he gives to me a very useful word to describe the way in which this note of joy can be affirmed without denying the reality of the evil along the way. Tolkien was a philologist, and he coined a word to describe this kind of double reality. He took the Greek word catastrophe, which I think is fairly familiar to us. This means some evil event. It can range from extreme misfortune to utter overthrow or ruin. Webster's dictionary uses fiasco and disaster as synonyms for catastrophe. Tolkien, knowing his Greek, said there is a Greek prefix which we would transliterate EU, which means good. And you put EU in front of catastrophe, you get his coined word eucatastrophe, which he then defines or translates as a good catastrophe. That is to say, there is a turn of events in which the tragic event or the disaster is overturned and redeemed to good ends. The word preserves the fact that evil along the way is neither circumvented nor ignored. In fact, in this particular word, most of the word is the word catastrophe. No way you can avoid that. But there is, as he says, the turn in which the catastrophe is turned to good, becomes a eucatastrophe. Evil may have the penultimate word, but it does not have the ultimate word. This good catastrophe, then, Tolkien says, is the sudden joyous turn. When it comes, there is a catch of the breath, a beat and lifting of the heart, near to or indeed accompanied by tears. Interesting that he says tears, not just laughter. Through the tears can come the turn, the catastrophe turned to a eucatastrophe. He says this is a sudden and miraculous grace, never to be counted on to recur. It does not deny the existence of discatastrophe, sorrow and failure. The possibility of these is necessary to the joy of deliverance. It denies, in the face of much evidence, if you will, universal final defeat, and insofar is evangelium, giving a fleeting glimpse of joy. Joy beyond the walls of the world, poignant as grief. So the theme of eucatastrophe is a way to preserve the reality of the evil, to preserve the conclusion from being arrived at sentimentally, a way of holding those two together. And that seems to me also a kind of theme we can take from the fairy story as giving us a new beginning of an entree into what it would mean to talk about eucatastrophe in Christian terms. Let me make one further point out of this essay of Professor Tolkien's. Tolkien reflects at considerable length about what it means to write a story, to be what he calls a sub-creator. We created beings living in this created world in our own right by a use of the imagination create a subcreation, a secondary world. We draw on the materials of the primary world of our experience and reorder them to create a secondary world, the world, if you will, of the fairy tale. One can almost say it is an instance of the use of the unexpected adjective. In the secondary world, grass can be blue, or the sky can be green. The sun could be a different color. We use the materials of the primary world to create, in an act of imagination, a secondary world. Now, it is his thesis, indeed one might say his act of faith, that when in the secondary world one creates the moment of joy, which is the theme of the ending of the tale, and they lived happily ever after. That in the use of the theme of joy, he says, here's a point at which there is a coincidence, a coming together of what is truest for both worlds. The theme of joy in the secondary world reflects accurately what is truly the case in the primary world. Here is the flashpoint, he says, at which the two worlds converge. Joy, he says, is the flashpoint. The peculiar quality of joy in a successful fantasy can be explained as a sudden glimpse of the underlying reality or truth. He says, we can often say of a fairy story that it is true in the sense of being true to its own world. Everything is consistent within it. But, he says, the theme of eucatastrophe suggests that the answer may be greater. Joy in the fairy story may be a far-off gleam or echo of evangelium, of gospel, of good news in the real world. So he says, in the primary world which we inhabit, there is also the tale of eucatastrophe. He says, the birth of Christ is the eucatastrophe of man's history. The resurrection is the eucatastrophe of the story of the incarnation. This story begins and ends in joy. It has preeminently the inner consistency of reality. There is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. For the art of it has the supremely convincing tone of primary art, that is, of creation. To reject it leads to either sadness or joy. Now, that is simply an act of faith. Professor Tolkien was himself a committed Roman Catholic layman, and he found that as he dealt in his own writing with the theme of joy, he felt he was somehow reflecting the reality from the primary world of the supreme eucatastrophe, the joy which is found as the beginning and the culmination of the Christian story. Now, I think it's true to say that we are a little nervous about proclaiming that theme of joy in our world today. I think it's well that we should be. I think we should be afraid of sentimentally offering joy in a world where 15,000 people starve to death every day. We can too easily be accused of a kind of callousness. And yet, if we can appropriate these themes which come from the fairy story, that joy is never procured apart from the acceptance of the stern ongoing reality of evil, perhaps we can begin to reflect again about how those themes could be powerful for us. And what I now want to suggest is that when we see the ultimate outcome of the story, the Christian story, as the affirmation of joy, that vision helps to define for us the quality of life to be lived on the road. We talked yesterday about the quest leading toward the city of God which hath foundations. We didn't talk much about the quality of life in that city. I propose that we need now to reflect a little bit about that to see if the vision of that quality of life does not give us the marching orders for our quest along the road moving toward it. So I want to share in just a moment one particular biblical vision of that city, of that completion, of that goal, a kind of biblical spelling out of the theme, and they lived happily ever after. But before doing that, I want to, in not just a parenthetical fashion, make three brief comments about our appropriation today of eschatological themes. These may be ones you'll want to pursue in some discussion later on. But just to position where I'm coming from on this matter, let me just say briefly these three things. I think, first of all, we lose much of the power of eschatological imagery if we insist on literalizing it, if we insist that it must be part of a time scheme, which is, in our finite perspective, the only time scheme we know, the chronological time ticking from moment to moment. During a recent piece of construction on the Stanford campus, there was a huge wall around this big gaping hole in which graffiti appear somehow instantaneously. Among the graffiti on that wall that could be repeated in this room, there was one which rather nicely for me posed this issue. It went, due to a lack of trained trumpeters, the Last Judgment has been postponed for 6 months. There you see, in a rather flip way, an attempt was being made to say, well, of course, anything we're talking about fulfillments, that's got to have a dateable moment. It's got to be something off there. It has nothing really to do with here and now. The point I first want to make is that we lose the meaning that the eschatological vision can have if we insist only on limiting it to this very fragmentary kind of grasp we have of chronological time. Now, a second point that is important, I think, in discussion of this is to insist that it's not just we Christians that have kind of a problem about eschatology. My insistence would be that everyone has some kind of eschatological vision. What is different is the content of the vision. Perhaps the most militant challenger across the face of the world today to Christianity is Marxism. Marxism has an eschatology. It looks toward a completion. The city of man to be established on earth, which will come after a sort of secularized version of Armageddon, when the proletariat will put down the bourgeoisie, and we will enter into that kingdom where each gives according from his ability to each according to his need. It's an exciting eschatological vision. It is precisely that. Albert Camus, who to me is the most viable alternative to a Christian perspective, has an eschatological vision. It's zero. The universe is absurd in the sense of being very deaf. It does not respond to our wild cry for meaning. We hear nothing in response to that cry. All that will happen is finally everything will be destroyed, and one must find one's meaning by defying that state of things. But Camus has an eschatology as much as we do. The most terrifyingly compelling eschatology of our century, perhaps, was the eschatological vision of Adolf Hitler, the thousand-year glorious reign of the Third Reich. A vision. It enlisted the support of millions of people. Jews have an eschatology. The Messiah will someday come. That's close to the Christian vision. It's just that we've got a little different time scheme. For us, the Messiah has already come. But let us never be backed into the position where it is assumed that we are the only ones who have to handle this problem of a vision of the end. That is a problem implicitly everyone is dealing with, and we should force them to deal with it explicitly. The other thing I would like to say about an eschatological vision, another way of trying to keep that from just being something off there, but something which is immensely relevant to here and now, is that it seems to me quite clear that the quality, the content of one's eschatological vision, will determine the quality of life that one lives in the interim. In the Hebrews imagery of yesterday, the nature of the city toward which one goes will have a lot to do with the way one will try to get there. If you were captivated by the vision of Adolf Hitler, the glorious reign of the Third Reich, which was to be populated only by those of pure Aryan stock, it made great sense. It was quite consistent to spend the time in between getting rid of those who did not deserve that vision and who would contaminate it. It was quite consistent with a Hitlerian eschatology to build concentration camps, to build crematoria, to slaughter 6 million Jews. The eschatology had an incredible impact on the ethics of those who embraced that eschatological vision. Similarly with Camus, although he uses his energies to combat the vision by saying, I will defy it, even though I know it will finally do me in. So to think about the theme of eschatology is not to jump out of concern for the here and now, but in a very powerful way to have to confront even more drastically how we are to comport ourselves in the here and now. Because if we measure what we are to do by that vision, it may put us at radical odds with most of the society around us that does not share that vision. Let me then, with those comments as a way into it, recall for you very briefly one quite compressed biblical picture of the vision, the fulfillment, a kind of translation into biblical terms of the theme, and they lived happily ever after. You have perhaps already anticipated what this will be. It is a portion of the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. I'm going to read just a few verses of that and then reflect very briefly on some of the themes that might come out of that for our own consideration and appropriation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with persons. God will dwell with them, and they shall be God's people. God will be with them. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Also he said, Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without price from the fountain of the water of life. Now, it goes on for quite a spell more. And there are some further things that are rather terrifying images as well. I simply put those at the side for the moment just to confront a few of the themes that are found very briefly in this passage. My concern is, how can it be that to live with this vision as somehow the direction in which the story is going, how does that give us some insight for the way in which we work to prepare ourselves for that, to be the pilgrims on the road? Just a few very brief comments, all of which deserve a lot more elaboration than can be given in the very few moments we still have. The first thing one catches from this vision, the ultimate vision that defines the nature of the Christian life, is that it's not just more of the same. It has the quality of newness. There's an agnostic British astronomer, Fred Hoyle, who was very popular a number of years ago with some new theories about what was happening in terms of physics vis-a-vis the universe, and he reflected one time on the possibility that there was an eternality to human existence. That bothered him. He didn't want that. He didn't want eternal life. He said he couldn't bear the thought of being Fred Hoyle forever. You know, maybe for 400 years or so, but not forever. Of course, that's a profound missing of the point. The point being that which is being offered here is not just more of the same. A new heaven, a new earth, and later on toward the end, the voice coming saying, Behold, I make all things new. With the scholars tell me, in that word in Greek, that word has the implication of a unique reworking of the old. But we're being told here the Christian life is always a life of fresh possibilities. Now, a second thing in this vision, one can state both negatively and positively. Negatively, we learn that the source of terror has been removed. That's, I think, what that cryptic reference, "and there will be no more sea," is trying to say. The sea was no more. The sea was a source of terror for a writer such as the one we're quoting. It was from the sea that the monsters came. To say there's no more sea means there's no more terror. Fear is gone. It does not mean that there were not monsters. It does not mean that there was not terror. That's not as though it had never been. That was, that is a part of the story. And then he goes on, you know, to say, "there shall be no more tears." Not that there never were tears, but one has gone beyond that. Even death, the final enemy, has been overcome. That's to put it negatively. The source of terror is gone in the fullness of these new possibilities. The positive way to put it, I think, is that as he gropes around for an image to describe this, it is the imagery of a bride and bridegroom that comes to mind. The fullness of the possibility of relationship. Things are not just dissolved into some kind of sea of infinity. That which has been greatest and most ennobling in human relationships, the possibility, the fullness of the sharing between two people, that is the image to describe the quality of life that is to be possible. Third thing this vision tells us, I think, is that there's no longer any distance between God and ourselves. I'm quite intrigued with the way that is stated. The statement goes, "the dwelling place of God is with persons." Notice it does not say the dwelling place of persons is with God. What's anticipated here is not that somehow we're going to make it up to God, whatever that might mean. What's anticipated here is somehow that God is going to make it to us, whatever that might mean, and we do have a few clues about that. The theme I was talking about at the end of yesterday's lecture, that this is a double quest story, not just the questing people, but the story of the questing God reaching out toward people. The initiative comes from there. The dwelling place of God is with us. Not that our dwelling place has somehow got to be taken to God. It is a double quest. There is a meeting point, a convergence between those two quests in which the distance between God and ourselves is overcome. A fourth point, which relates again very much to the theme of yesterday, is the affirmation in this vision that what was true at the beginning is also true at the end. This surely must be the meaning of the reference to Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, A to Z, and everything in between. If we had dealt in detail with creation stories, it would have emerged, I think, that in the Genesis accounts, creation is an act of love. And in this vision, consummation fulfillment is the fulfillment of love. Alpha and Omega, love at the beginning, love at the end. That surely means, one can build a whole ethic out of that, that surely means love at the beginning, love at the end, therefore love in between. To talk about Alpha and Omega is to talk also about what comes in between. And the affirmation of beginnings and endings, to ask the question, where did I come from, the question, where am I going, and to assert that somehow both of those questions are answered in an affirmation about love, is already to have answered the third question, what do I do in between, by the recognition that I'm called upon to be a vehicle for the embodiment of that love. And then I think there's one other point in this vision. It's perhaps the most important, because it really embraces all that we would think about the vision, it's very clear that this is all a gift. To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life without payment. I think the Jerusalem Bible puts it even better. I will give water from the well of life free to anybody who is thirsty. You don't have to have a nickel to get a cup of water. You don't even have to have a cup. This symbolism here indicating the free gift, the well of life, the very source of life, the brand new life, the new possibility. None of this can be earned. It can only be accepted in gratitude. And if that too is the case, if the terms in which we could affirm and they lived happily ever after, or behold, I am making all things new, or whatever phrase we use to describe the meaning of a consummation, if all that is a gift to us, not something we've earned, then it isn't ours to hoard. It's only ours to share. If I have been given a gift, I'm freed up to share what that gift means with someone else. So I think within such a passage there are rich possibilities for reflecting upon the nature of the fulfillment in ways that do not become an evasion or escape from here and now, but push us more radically back into here and now, because we now have a new vision of how life is meant to be ordered in this here and now. Let me conclude simply by a reminder that a certain kind of Christian humility must always surround our reflections in this area. We don't need blueprints. I've always liked the comment that my professor at Union, Reinhold Niebuhr, made one time. We don't need to know about the furniture of heaven or the temperature of hell. We do not need the kind of precise information here that is not at our disposal. We do, in fact, as Paul said, always look through a glass darkly. We do not see all things. We see enough so that we can trust for the rest. This point is made, I think, again and again in Scripture. Let me try to underline it in the context of today's discussion by repeating it once again, returning to the theme of quest and fairy tale at the very ending of Professor Tolkien's trilogy, where I think he makes the point in the beautiful imagery of the land of Middle-earth, and you can, I think, easily make your own Christian translation. Frodo, you will recall from comments earlier in this lecture, finished the quest, returned to the Shire, but was so deeply scarred that he could not settle down and enjoy the Shire. And it finally comes to the time when he must leave the Shire and go to whatever lies beyond the realm of Middle-earth, to whatever is the eschatological fulfillment. And he and some others go down to the shore to embark on a ship leaving from the Grey Havens to go out onto what Tolkien calls the high sea. And as Tolkien puts it, the ship went out into the high sea and passed on into the west until at last, on a night of rain, Frodo smelled a sweet fragrance on the air and heard the sound of singing that came over the water. And then it seemed to him that the gray rain curtain turned all to silver glass and was rolled back, and he beheld white shores, and beyond them a far green country under a swift sunrise. And that was the fulfillment for Frodo. But Tolkien, with remarkable sensitivity, brings us back to the shore of the Grey Havens, where Sam has been waiting. Sam, who was not yet to take the voyage on the ship. And Tolkien says, "But to Sam, the evening deepened into darkness as he stood at the haven. And as he looked out at the gray sea, he saw only a shadow on the waters that was soon lost in the west. That says something very important to me about how we think of these themes, that we need always to remember that just because we cannot see the white shores and the far green country, that does not become a statement about their reality or non-reality. It becomes only a statement about the limitations of our vision. Thank you.
Dr. Brown has indicated that he would invite dialogue with students tomorrow between 11 and 12. He encourages feedback from the students in terms of these presentations this week. He has already had a great deal of discussion with the faculty. Dean Myberg will announce the place of this meeting tomorrow morning. May we stand for the benediction? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.